with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. The ushers have outlines, if you would like one, as well as Bibles, if you need one. Hopefully my voice will hold out this week. On Wednesday it cut out about 10 minutes before the end of the Bible study, but I think it should last today. It's about 90% return, just a little bit lower than normal. We come today to the last and longest section in Paul's counsel regarding marriage in chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians. I believe that this section probably represents a new, though related, question from the Corinthians to Paul. The theme which relates all parts of the entire chapter is celibacy. But in the first 24 verses, Paul was dealing more with celibacy as it is related to sexual issues and the one flesh relation in marriage which resulted from it. Now, starting in verse 25, he turns to an issue which is usually translated as virgins. Verse 25, now about virgins. I'm not sure if you have the same reaction to this section as I have in the past. I've read it through and in various translations over the past 40-some years, and it just sort of has left me wondering, well, what is this saying to me? In order to give some cohesion to this message, it's necessary to begin with some conclusions. If you are using the New International Version, you might notice an extensive footnote for verses 36 to 38. One of the longest ones I'm familiar with that gives an alternate translation. Others who may not be using New International Version, but something like New American Standard, will have what's in the footnote as the main text. They may have a footnote switched the other way around. A survey of translations will demonstrate that all, even translators, cannot agree on the point of how to understand what Paul is talking about, what group he is addressing. In order to bring the text into smooth English, a certain interpretation has to be assumed. But then this will color rather significantly certain sections of this passage. If you look down perhaps at verse 36, just to give you an idea what I'm talking about. In the main text of the New International Version, it reads, "If anyone thinks he is acting improperly toward the virgin he is engaged to, and if she is getting along in years and he feels he ought to marry, he should do as he wants. He is not sinning. They should get married." Now, if you want to look at the margin, it follows closely what I'll read from the New American Standard. "But if any man thinks that he is acting unbecomingly toward his virgin daughter, if she should be of full age, and if it must be so, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin, let her marry." This verse really points to the crux of the interpretation issue. Is Paul speaking of unmarried, chaste men who are engaged, or of fathers and their unmarried, chaste daughters? Well, there are strengths to both positions, but it can't be both. It must be one or the other. The following is used to argue in favor of Paul speaking to unmarried, chaste men. In verse 28, he addresses a man or males directly. If you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Assuming unmarried chaste men to be the topic would then allow later on in verses 36 and 38 for that to be the subject of every verb. Unfortunately, NIV does not take advantage of this strength. They switch it back and forth, but I think it could argue in favor of that. It allegedly also would make more sense of verses 27 to 39, which addresses more than just young women. He starts out with verse 25 now about virgins, and then they seem to, the daughters aren't even mentioned apparently directly until verse 36. There are, however, some objections to this position. If this is addressing unmarried chaste men, he's addressing the same thing he talked about in the first nine verses. If he's addressing unmarried chaste men, he's suggesting some kind of perpetual engagement, which, as one writer said, appears strange, unwholesome, and wholly out of character with the biblical teaching on marriage. In favor of the interpretation that Paul has in view primarily unmarried chaste daughters is the fact that the cultural practice of arranged marriages, this would have been a very clear issue for them. What do I do with my daughter? They were the ones that are the fathers arranged the marriage for their daughters. Not only does this fit directly the interpretation, it argues against a man prolonging an engagement, as if the father had nothing to say about it. I can't imagine in a society where the father is arranging a marriage for his daughter and the man just says, well, sure, but let's wait for a few years. And he has nothing to say about it? That's hard to imagine. In verse 38, where it reads in the New International Version, he who marries the virgin, and in the footnote, it will say, he who gives his virgin in marriage does right. That word, marry, to my understanding, means to give in marriage. Nowhere else in the New Testament does it have any other meaning than to give in marriage. It has kept this meaning into the second century. And a few lexicons do concede that it may mean marry, but the only place they can say that it would mean that is in this verse, which to me seems a weak proof to say it's got to be this verse and use this verse as a proof that it's meaning that. So I think for the most part, I would prefer what's in the margin of your NIV as an interpretation, that Paul is addressing an issue that parents faced. What do we do with our daughters? Should we marry them off or not? Paul's response to this question has implications much broader than the immediate question. I'm sometimes accused by my family of giving too much information. They ask a question, and it takes me 5 minutes to get around to answering. I think Paul is doing the same thing here. He'll get to that in a bit. But since there's some other things that make this a much broader issue. And then when I get to your question, you'll understand why I've answered the way I have. In general, Paul's thesis is that troublesome times should give cause to rethink the advisability of the normal practices of marrying and giving in marriage. You may remember certain passages of Jesus, for example, when he talks about the end times. He says, as it was in the days of Noah, people will marry and give in marriage. This was an indication. This is the way normal things were. You married and the parents gave their daughters in marriage to someone else. So this is a normal practice, and Paul is looking at a certain situation which was about to confront the Corinthians and say, troublesome times may cause you to rethink how advisable it is to marry or to give your daughters in marriage. And I have broken up the text into five key truths which Paul uses in the development of this thesis. The first is in verses 26 to 28. An impending crisis for the Corinthian believers promised increased trouble, especially for the married. It talks about, in the New International Version, the present crisis. It's generally understood in one of two ways. Some think it refers to the general pressures for Christians living in a hostile world. Others point to the possibility of a situation that was about to come upon the Corinthians. Although it could refer to a situation they were already in, and that's how NIV translates it, present, it means one that's right there. Either it is happening in that moment or it's about to come upon them. Since there's no information elsewhere in the book of Corinthians that would indicate they were right in the midst of something, I assume Paul is looking at something that's about to happen. We don't know what it is. Some suggest persecution. It may have been famine. It may have been some other aspect of life that just would make living difficult. We don't know, but it was a crisis impending. Another thing to note in these verses, 26 to 28, where it says, "It is good for you to remain as you are," is much less specific than the NIV would imply. "You" is not in the text. Literally, it's good for a person to remain as is. So it's not, he doesn't necessarily start right out speaking to others beside the unmarried daughters. It's a very general statement, including anyone, married or unmarried. It's good for a person to remain as they are. Verse 27 presents challenges to any interpretive position. What I found interesting, there was almost no commentator responded to it. Particularly of interest is the reason for the inclusion of the first half of that verse in this argument. He says, "Now about virgins, I have no command from the Lord, but I give a judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. Because of the present crisis, I think that it is good for you to remain as you are. Are you married? Do not seek a divorce. Are you unmarried? Do not look for a wife." But why does Paul put that in at this place at all? I believe careful attention to the wording may help us. Literally, it reads, "Are you bound to a woman? Do not be seeking release. Are you released? Do not be seeking a woman." The normal terms for marriage and divorce are not used here. There are much broader terms than either. Furthermore, the tense in both halves and the word itself points to a continuing process. It doesn't say don't get married or don't get divorced. Don't be seeking a release. Don't be seeking a woman or a wife. I think that Paul is essentially saying, do not invest a lot of time in the attempt to change your marital status. A crisis was almost upon them. And apparently this crisis would make the problems of an unfaithful spouse less significant and would bring such further problems with it that even marriage itself would add significant trouble to life. If we assume that Paul with Christ allows divorce when there has been unfaithfulness in the partner, Paul is at this point saying that will become insignificant when you look at the problems that are coming. Don't bother going and investing time in trying to bring about a divorce. Also, don't be spending your time trying to find a wife. Things are going to get very difficult. Paul's advice is not based upon moral imperatives. A man could marry, and he would not sin. A daughter could marry, and she did not sin. But the absence of sin did not mean the absence of problems. Paul's advice was given to spare them the troubles which would arise in marriage because of difficult outward circumstances. I think young people and even older ones sometimes view marriage as the solution to their troubles. Oh, if only I were married, things would be better. Others don't even give thought to what type of pressure outward circumstances will put on their marriage. Those who are married often have experienced those struggles. The pressures need not take the form of persecution. Sometimes war or military service puts strain on marriages. For that reason, in the Old Testament, the man who was just married was exempted from military service for an entire year. Some think, well, we want to get married, but the man has to serve in the military. Let's hurry and get married now. And then he goes off and disappears for a year and never comes back in that time. That puts tremendous strain on marriages. Today in the U.S., I would suppose that financial debt causes great problems for starting marriages. The average college student graduating, I don't have the exact figures, but I'd heard it was around $50,000 to $60,000 debt at the end of their college. If you could imagine two college students coming out getting married with a combined debt of well over 100,000 francs, 120,000 francs, what that does to a marriage, it puts tremendous pressure, and they don't think anything of it. We'll work on it somehow. Well, a lot of marriages get torn apart because of the pressures. Some of you may have experienced the spiritual challenge that came with the realization that your faith now had to extend to two rather than just for yourself. As a single person, it's a bit of a challenge trusting God for things. But you may even reach a point where you think, I have faith in God. And you get married and you realize your faith has to extend to your spouse as well. That the husband, as he makes decisions and his job, it affects not just him, but his wife. And when children come along, your faith must be great enough not only for yourself and your spouse, but for your children as well. These are areas in which we can counsel those considering marriage. So don't forget, there are outward circumstances that will put pressure on your marriage. Give them good consideration before you make this step. Paul continues in verse 29 with what appears to me as a further explanation and development of what he has been discussing. Opportunities were being limited, so people should not get engrossed in temporal things. The phrase in verse 29, the time is short, or the time has been shortened, has been interpreted in at least three different ways. Some refer to the time before the second coming of Christ. That would be his return is imminent. The time has been shortened. Christ could come at any time. Others see this as the time until the crisis comes upon the Corinthians. Still, a third suggestion is that this refers to the general transitory nature of life. What is interesting, as I looked at this, the word for time in the original emphasizes more the event or season rather than the extent or amount of time. Two words in Greek are used for time. One we get our word chronology from, and it's the idea of an extent of time, hours and minutes, days. That's not the word here. It's another word, kairos, and it talks more of a season. I think, therefore, the sense lies more in a mix of the last two suggestions. Because of the impending crisis to which Paul appears to be referring, the season has been shortened. The time of opportunities to serve the Lord has been shortened. You don't have a lot of opportunity left in life. Things are really going to become cramped because of the pressures. Temporal things need to be kept in perspective. I believe this is supported by the list that follows. Those who have wives should live as they had none. Now, this is not a call to abandon marital responsibilities. If you're married, just forget about it and go live like a single. That is not what Paul is saying. He has clearly spoken out against that in this chapter. He started out saying, husbands, wives, you have a responsibility to your spouse. He also clearly teaches that in other letters. Instead, it's a call to remember that even marriage is temporal. Don't be living as if marriage has eternal significance. When your spouse dies, that's it. There's no marriage in heaven. Jesus will teach that. He tells the Sadducees, you erred because you don't know the Scriptures. We'll be like the angels, but neither marry nor are given in marriage. Those who weep as if they did not. Those who rejoice as if they did not. People normally involved in mourning or in rejoicing are totally absorbed in these things. They have forgotten the rest of the cares of their life. If they're mourning at a funeral, they're not thinking of other things. They have focused on that. The same is true in rejoicing. And you think of a wedding feast. They're not concerned about other things. They have focused on the party, on the rejoicing. And Paul says, don't get distracted. Things are coming that will make it difficult. Neither mourning nor rejoicing should distract us from eternal values. The same is often true of those who make new purchases. They become focused on that which they have acquired. They want to tell people about it. They want to protect it. A person gets a new car. They make sure that there's no scratches on it. I can remember my grandfather getting out and with a cloth wiping the engine down. You know, he would open up the hood, the bonnet, and take a cloth and wipe the engine down. Don't become focused on what you have acquired. Live as if you couldn't keep it. The final item hits the problem squarely. Those who use the things of this world as if not engrossed in them. And I agree with the selection which the NIV has made in this. There's a number of possible meanings of the word they have translated engrossed. It can have the sense of overuse or abuse, and some translations will have that. But I think that here engrossed is the sense. We must use the things necessary for life. But we should not become engrossed in them, preoccupied with them, as this is our focus. Use the things that we have, but they should not become the focus of our lives. And the reason comes in the last part of verse 31. The world, as we observe it, is passing away. Why invest so much time in things that have no eternal substance? If time is limited anyway, why use it up on things that bring no return? To invest so much of your life in something that burns up at the end, or with death ends anyway, why neglect things that will last for eternity for the sake of those things? Marriage, though given by God, was one of those temporal things that would absorb attention. In verses 32 to 35. And Paul is not devaluing marriage in these verses. He's not saying that a single person can be more holy than a married person. You may be using a translation where in verse 34 it says that she, the single woman, may be holy in both body and spirit. NIV correctly gives the sense of holy in this context. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. To set apart, to be sanctified is the sense of holy. She has devoted her life to serving Christ. Paul is facing the facts of married life, facts which God has ordained. The married person will and should be concerned about the spouse. The husband will and should be concerned about pleasing his wife. The wife will and should be concerned about pleasing the husband. These proper responses take time and energy, and that means less time and less energy for serving Christ. Troublesome times will take even more from our available time and energy. Think of if it were a time of famine, not just persecution on believers, but famine in general. What do you do with your time? It's spent on trying to get food to exist. Troublesome times will not steal time first from our spouses, but from our service to the Lord. Even if one attempts to continue serving Christ with full devotion and says, well, I'm not going to let this happen. I'm not going to devote more time to my family. I'm going to serve the Lord. The marriage will suffer, and so will the service. Most men in the pastorate, in the ministry, have determined, and I think a lot of other men also, is if your wife is not happy, your ministry is not effective. It may work for a day or two, but eventually it's not going to work. And it's the same in almost any aspect of life. So you may center your attention and say, well, I'm going to do this. I'm not going to let it steal time from this activity, serving the Lord or whatever, and it ends up neglecting your spouse. That other thing will go also eventually, because when the marriage goes, everything else will suffer as well. Although the parallel is not completely identical, my counsel to young people has often been to spend more time on becoming the right person than on finding the right person. The former is an eternal value, becoming the right person, and is significantly more important than finding the right person. In fact, becoming the right person will guide in finding the right person. Because if you're not right with God, if you don't understand His Word correctly, what you think is right may be a disaster. But as you work on becoming the person God wants you to be, those other decisions will fall in place. I've shared on occasion an experience which I went through as a college student. I dated a girl for almost a year before the relationship broke up. And afterwards, my mind was largely preoccupied with the question of dating and finding a wife. And it really absorbed too much of my time. At one point, however, I realized that. I took it to the Lord and gave it completely over to Him. Asked Him to bring the right girl to me if I should ever get married. And I left it there. Now, I can fill in all the details of that story, if you would like. I had not yet met Kathy at that time. That was in my senior year of college. I left and went to seminary for summer school in the fall. I met Kathy. At some point, we talked to, as we got to know one another, and began looking back. And she had been dating also someone else and broke up. And as best we can determine, as I began to pray in that fashion, was within a 2-week period of when she broke up with this other guy. So God answered prayer without even having known each other at the time. My point, however, is to say we need to focus on what God wants. And not to become preoccupied with finding that right person. We need to become preoccupied with Christ and becoming like Him. Paul now moves, finally, to the original question of the Corinthians. Well, what about virgins? Shall they give their daughters to be married or not? Well, a father had moral freedom to give his daughter away in marriage or to keep her. But the latter had more advantages. I've already dealt with the debate concerning these verses. To repeat, I believe it's best to consider this as speaking to fathers concerning their daughters rather than to men concerning their fiancés. And Paul addresses two situations. In the first, he seems to presume that a father has determined not to give his daughter in marriage, but then reconsiders it. If any man thinks that he is acting unbecomingly toward his virgin daughter, if she should be of full age, and if it must be so, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin, let her marry. It's possible that he recognized that his maturing daughter is not gifted with being single. At 7 or 8, it was a fine idea. At 11 and 12, he began to have questions, and at 16, he realized he had made a mistake. Paul says, it's okay. You can go ahead and give her in marriage, and you have not sinned. In the second case, as expressed in verse 37, the father has reached the opposite conclusion. He's decided not to give his daughter in marriage. In this case, Paul gives certain conditions for that decision. He must be clearly convinced himself. Literally, he stands firm in his heart. The NIV translates that he has settled the matter in his own mind. And again later, he has decided this in his own heart. Now this would be important. He really must have decided this is the best thing, because it will bring consequences both to him, his daughter, and to himself. It should not be lightly considered. And second, he must have the freedom to do this. Literally, he has authority, not control as the NIV has, authority concerning his wishes. I believe the best suggestion I found on this was dealing with slavery. As we talked about last week, there was a lot of slavery in the Roman Empire. Many of the churches may have been more slaves than free people. And a slave was not necessarily free to decide what happened to his daughter. Even under Old Testament law, if a slave entered slavery with children, those were his children and they left with him. But if a slave was given a wife by his master and children were born to him, even if he left slavery, the children and his wife remained the property of his master. So a slave was not necessarily free to give his daughter away in marriage. The daughter may have been owned by the master. So if he were clearly decided, this is right, and if he had the freedom to exercise this, then Paul says, go ahead. You don't sin by doing this. The father, with these conditions fulfilled, was morally free to keep his daughter and not give her away in marriage. The father who decided to give her in marriage was also free to do that. But Paul says he believed the better choice would be that she did not marry. And he did not need to state why at this point, because he spent the last 10 verses telling you why. Trouble was coming. Trouble would be trouble for marriages as well. And a person would no longer have time to really devote themselves to following the Lord. He concludes with one last question or issue, and that deals with widows. Because this was another group that might be asked, what should they do? Similarly, a widow, by the death of her husband, is free to marry again. But current conditions advise against it. This is related to the question of virgins. Sometimes young widows reverted to the household of their father. And the father was then again responsible, what do I do with my daughter? If it was an older widow, that might not be the case, but the question was again, should she marry or not? Within the Christian community, family was expected to care for widows. So as a final addendum to what he has said, Paul affirms that these principles apply to widows as well. The law binds the woman as long as the husband lives. Once he is dead, however, remarriage is not forbidden. One condition does exist for the new marriage. It must be someone in the Lord. That is, it must be a believer. Paul concludes with his opinion that she would be happier if she did not marry. I believe that he held this opinion in light of all he has said about the crisis about to come to the Corinthians. In 1 Timothy 5, verse 14, he recommends the opposite. He says, young widows should remarry. This is what he commands that they do. In that context, he seems to put more weight on the passions which he discussed earlier in chapter 7 of Corinthians. And so I think he is looking specifically at the context that the Corinthians are facing and is saying the widow would be better off if she just stayed unmarried. But she's free to marry in the Lord. She does not sin if she chooses to do that. Most of us do not come from cultures where arranged marriages are still normal. Now, as parents, we may sometimes wish that to be the case. It might make things simpler. However, none of us probably would have wanted it that way for ourselves. I thought, as the Shireys and we send our daughters off this year to college, what is an appropriate analogy for us? What do fathers do today with their unwed daughters? They send them to college. I wonder how does that fit in this text? The cultural difference does leave a question regarding the applicability of all this to us. I would suggest first off that the truths in this section make a good basis to counsel anyone considering marriage. We may not arrange the marriages, but we certainly should be giving counsel to those who could marry. Marriage is normal, celibacy is okay, and celibacy may be advisable if there are troublesome times. Don't cast that option out. Weigh it carefully in light of the times. The truths here also have certain general application. None of us, married or single, should lose sight of the fact that this life is temporal. Eternity is so much more important. We need to set our hearts on things above where Christ is seated. Our minds should be set on heavenly things, not on things of the earth. To expend great efforts on that which is limited to this world is like building sandcastles. We grew up, my sister and I, not far from the Atlantic Ocean, 50, 60 miles. And we would occasionally go there in the summer, usually on a Saturday. And I loved building sandcastles as a kid. And it was always a question of which way is the tide coming. Because you knew if the tide was coming in and you built your sandcastle too close to the water, it wouldn't be long before you didn't have a sandcastle anymore. But if it was going out, you had great opportunity to build something that may last for quite a few hours. However, in the cycle of time, your castle will be gone. Life is so much like that. Things that we are involved in this world is so temporal. The buildings that we build in Germany, we've often joked that they're built to last into the millennium. Americans build with wood and they tear things down and build something else. Germans don't seem to do that. But it's all temporal. Nothing will last for eternity. Why spend so much time and effort on something that just will burn up? We need to be devoting our time to things that will last beyond death forever. And there are two things: people and the Word of God. Those are the things that you will take with us. Everything else gets left behind. So set our affections above, where Christ is sitting on the right hand of God. Put our minds on those things, not on things in the earth. That is the thrust of what the argument it is that Paul gives. Troublesome times were coming. Stop thinking so much about marriage. It's going to take all of your efforts to make through this struggle. You don't sin if you get married, but it's going to give you some problems. We should think of that in all of life. Our focus needs to be on Christ and not on this world. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you have called us to be your children. Father, I pray that we would live that way. To recognize that our family roots are not in this world, but with you in heaven. That our citizenship is not in this world, but is in heaven. Things that are eternal are not here, but in heaven. And I pray that we would organize our lives, that we would direct our lives with this in mind, and really seek to become the people we are supposed to be, rather than finding the right spouse or finding the right job, being wealthy, taking care of our physical possessions, which will all burn up. May we have hearts that are devoted fully to you, to your glory. Amen.